Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14 this morning as we begin our service. Our text this morning is John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Lord, hear us this morning as we ask that you would help us and give us more faith, that we might boldly go out and proclaim the gospel to the world, that we might see Christ in all, and we might look to Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, as we look at John, when we began, we saw that John was proclaiming that Jesus Christ was the very Son of God. Remember, he opens in chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God." That was Jesus Christ of Nazareth who had come. And then John the Baptist, as he sees him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then the disciples are chosen at that time. And now for 3 years they've been with him. Through this time they've seen Christ show forth the miracle by his miracles, by his wonders, by the works that he has done, that he is God. He is in control of all things. Not only does he walk on the water and quiet the storm, he makes lame men to walk. He opens the eyes of the blind. He heals the lepers. And he raises the dead. These are the works that no man could do apart from God. He is God come in the flesh. And now we see, as his time is coming short, we've come to chapter 13 where Jesus goes with them and they participate in taking this last Passover. If you think about this moment, no doubt Christ understands it clearly. Maybe it's afterwards that the disciples will understand it. As they enter into this room, they go to this meal. They've been talking about who's going to be the greatest. And Christ washes their feet. He then breaks bread and wine, and they partake of the Lord's Supper. And they eat this meal together, as we would say, the last Old Testament Passover and the entrance of the new Passover, the new covenant of God that He had promised in Abraham, that the world would be saved. The nations would become, and the Gentiles would be made the children of Abraham by faith. These things are now beginning, and as Christ took that cup and He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." He was fulfilling that law of Moses, the Levitical system that had been laid out for Israel to be a picture of Messiah and what He would do. He was the high priest. He was the temple. He was the sacrifice. See, and with that cup, Christ was saying, there's no more need of all these things of Israel, because I am the fulfillment of them. Yes, He fulfilled them, and they ended in the sense that there was no more need of literal blood. There was no more need of a little priest or a literal sacrifice. But you still have to have those things. No man can come to God except through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, through the blood of that sacrifice. He cannot enter into the temple of God, because Christ is the temple who dwells with us. All those things foretold of Christ, who is now present, and now He is saying, it is fulfilled in this cup. He's only got a couple more hours, and He will go to the cross to literally fulfill those things. And in them, there's no more need of sacrifice. Christ says, it's no more need of blood. Now, to continue on with the sacrifice, God says, it's an abomination. And so now Christ is looking at this moment and He understands His time is short. And now He wants to spend this time, chapter 14 through 17, I should say 16, Christ goes into a discourse about all the things they are to do and what He's going to be doing for them and in them as He prepares to leave them. And then in chapter 17, He gives us that high priestly prayer as our great high priest and speaks of again sending His Spirit. And so now we see this morning as we look at this. Remember, the focus here is still the sorrow that Christ is leaving. It's still connected to chapter 17. But it enters this whole is now a discourse, not a narrative in which several parties are talking and deliberating. Now Christ alone speaks except for four times in those three times the apostles will speak. So He begins by trying to comfort them. And it's not, He's not like friends just getting together and telling your friend, I had a bad day. I don't know what I'm going to do. Got myself in trouble, got myself in debt. And He'll just say, don't worry about it. It'll be okay. Everything seems to always work out. This is not what Christ is doing. He's looking them in their eyes. He's already told them, I'm leaving. I'm going back to my Father. And now they are dismayed by this after being with Him 3 years and all the things they have seen Him do and heard Him say. And so now He says, let not your heart be troubled. And if we look at that word troubled just a second, again, that word literally has the idea of to stir up, to whip, to churn, like churning ice cream, or something that's churning, lava churns in a volcano as it bubbles up and boils. And again, all these things we think of how it feels inside when we're in trouble and we have a heavy heart. This is where what they're looking at. And we might ask, what is their trouble? I mean, they have had an encounter for 3 years that no man on earth has ever had or will ever have. They have been with God's Son, who is God. So when He says that, what does He mean? First of all, their trouble is coming because Christ says, I am going out of your presence. My bodily presence is leaving your bodily presence. You will no longer see me physically. Yes, He was a man, but He was God. And as again, we look a little bit later, He's preparing and fulfilling the will of the Father. So now, again, Christ has already warned them of this in chapter 13 and throughout the rest of the earlier parts of the book, that He is sometimes going to leave. Now again, the second thing is He's now told them the manner in which He's going to leave. He's told them, first of all, that He will be betrayed by one of the 12. That means they're going to give Him over to the government, to the Jewish rulers who will turn Him over to the Romans. He's already told them that He must go to Jerusalem and there be sacrificed. That is, crucified. And so again, He is going to go through this, and this is the time, and this is the manner by which He will leave. Again, we would say, their hope now of all temporal government, a temporal ruler on David's throne is gone. I really believe this is why Judas left Christ. I believe when he came in, Christ had given, he'd seen the signs, the wonders that Christ had done. He said, truly, this is Messiah. He's God. He's divine. And as the longer it went on and nothing happens, and now he begins to see that this kingdom is probably not going to be an earthly physical kingdom where he sits on David's literal throne in the literal Jerusalem in David's palace. His kingdom is going to be another world's kingdom, as he tells Herod, my kingdom is not of this world. Doesn't mean it's not present. It means its roots, its grounds, nothing. It doesn't come from here. It's present, but it's not physical in that sense. And again, he's showing him that this his kingdom does have its physical birth, because Christ is physically a human being. But it's not going to be, as we think, him sitting on the earth. There'll be new heavens and new earth, as he says. And so now they are all just overcome. These are the things. And now if that's not true, what are the consequences of all the things they have believed as Jews that the Jews themselves have looked for and the disciples with the people have looked for this kingdom. What's going to be the consequences? First of all, they are going to be as Christ. And when Christ says, "You're my disciples, you can expect to be treated like I have been treated." And now they would see Christ has failed. He's been crucified. And now they will have to face the people. And the consequences is open exposure now to the people. The Jews or the people where they live will hate them the more. And they will also persecute them. If they persecuted Christ, how much more now? Are they going to get even with His disciples whom He has left behind? And so there is the picture that Christ is looking at as He sees them. Overcome with despair, fear over His now going out of their presence. And so now Christ speaks and He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now remember in the King James when it says "let," we said last week, that tells you this is a command. God is giving them an order. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Don't worry. Don't look at the circumstances. Look at the God of the circumstances. Trust me," He says. "Let not your heart be troubled." And this word is in the imperative. Now, there's some debate. Some people don't think you can treat it as not an imperative or an order. But I think it's impossible to get there through this passage. Because what Christ is doing, who He is. He's talking to them as their leader. He's the King, the ruler, their master. And He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Stop worrying. Stop letting your stomach turn over and over and being down. And so as an imperative, it's also a negative imperative. He's saying, okay, don't worry. But it's also in a present tense, though it is an imperative present tense. And so it shows that they have been doing this. This present tense shows a continual action. So now what Christ is not saying, just don't worry. He's saying, stop worrying. Stop continuing on in this situation and being disgruntled and upset and all kind of issues that come in into your eyes as you see this problem. Don't, He's not saying don't worry, He said stop your worry. And so now He's put it into actions. Stop it. Don't let this go on. Just because you have worried, you don't have to worry. I am present right now, and though I may be leaving, there is no reason actually to be worried, to be troubled. Now we can all understand how it is when you have someone whom you really care about, and you've had time with them, and now they're getting ready to leave. We all experience this in life. To them, it's almost as though He's dying, which He will die. So you might say they're looking at losing Him by death. And so now Christ is saying, but that doesn't mean we have to sorrow. Remember, Christ sorrow. He tells us, Paul tells us, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow like others. They again have forgotten already who He really is, I think. They believe, but as the prayer goes, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief." And so now, we see it as they continue on. This is the context. This is the sorrow which draws the picture for this discourse that Christ will have for the next three chapters. This belief is not about general faith in God. Now He gives two positive commands. He says, stop worrying. You believe in God, believe also in Me. And He's not saying in the same way. If you believe in God, believe in me in the same way. That's not what he said. This is a command. These are two commands to offset the one negative command. Don't worry. Believe in me. Now, again, he's showing forth again in this text. He's actually building on what he's already told him about who he is. John's word is saying, Jesus Christ is God Almighty, God of God. But he has become man for us. There was a purpose in that. And so now we see he is going to establish that purpose. And so now when Jesus says, you believe in God, he's not saying, if you believe in God, and he's not saying, believe in God and believe also in me. He's saying, here's the command. You believe in me as you believe in God, or you believe in God. That's a command. You are to believe that the God of Scripture is the God of all the earth. He's the Creator, Sustainer. He is God. There is no other. And also, you are to believe in me. And that word also can be translated, and believe in me, joining two things that are equal. God, that you believe in, and me are equal parties. You are to believe in us the same way. We are both alike trustworthy. And so now he's drawing this focus. You just believe God generally, so believe in me. That's not what he is saying here. But he's saying it in reference to the faith and trust in God and to Jesus in regard to his departing. They have seen Jesus as a man. They've wrestled with this. Remember that in Matthew, Peter says, you are the God, the Son of God, the living God. But now again, he says here, again, he's talking about the issue here. Trust in me as you trust in God. And belief and trust are the same words, but I think when we say them, we have a little different way. When I say, I believe somebody can do something, that means I think they can do it. But when I say, I trust them to do it, that means I really believe they're going to do it. That's where we are, and this is where they are. Jesus is telling them, you believe in God. You're right to, and I'm commanding you to believe and trust in God Almighty. And I'm telling you and commanding you to trust in me and trust this subject that we're discussing now, my departure from out of your presence. Does it matter whether Jesus has a body or not with them? He's God. They've always put their trust in God and they don't see him. Jesus has spoken those words before. They don't see God, but they believe he's there. Christ comes saying, you see me, and I confess that I am the Christ, and my works show forth that I am God. So why do you need my presence here in the physical aspect? See, this is the issue that's burning in their soul. They are not going to be able to see Jesus Christ, touch him, hear his physical voice. And so, he says he's leaving. He says, now, again, the Father has sent his Son on a mission. That is, again, and the Father desires and commands that when this mission is complete, that the Son would return to him. Remember, Jesus became a man. And being a man, that limited him as a man, not as God, but he laid aside the prerogatives of his deity to become a man so that he could live under the law after having been born of a woman, that he could live under all the demands and commands of God's law and live perfectly so that he has fulfilled the law. He can now be the perfect sacrifice to die in the place of the people that he's come to do. He had to become a man to do those things. That was the will of the Father. But the will of the Father was that he would become a man, that he would be obedient to the law, come under the law's guilt, that is, receive the payment of sin in himself, who was perfect for those who were guilty. And so he's now become a man. He's fulfilled it, and now in a couple hours he will go to the cross, and afterwards he will remain on the earth for 40 days, and then he will enter into heaven forever as man and God. But his unity again with God is restored. There is no more, again, having to fulfill the law's demands and set an example for us and do the things that he had to do for our salvation. That's finished. He's fulfilled the will of the Father in saving many and bringing many unto heaven, unto salvation. He's fulfilled, and he says, that was what God was desiring. Now, Christ said, I'm now completing that. Jesus came to earth knowing that he would have to return to the Father after he completed his work. And now when Jesus finished his work, he opens the heaven's gate, we would say. He opens it up so that the whole host of heaven and the saints and the angels could joy together in God when all time has ended. And therefore, we await His coming, but we also await the time when we will go to Him, if Christ waits longer. And so it is we see in this situation that He is showing for us, to us, what must needs be. My suffering is for you. My time on earth is for you. All I've done is I've fulfilled the will of the Father. Now, the will of the Father has been finished. Now, I am going to complete the will of the Father in returning to my Father. And we will have a restoring of the fellowship that we had before the worlds were begun, as Jesus says. And so now, He's finished the work. And on that basis, Jesus looks at them and says, stop worrying. Because if you're worrying, you're not showing your faith and trust in the living God. You're not trusting that I am God and that you do not need to see me with your eyes, because I am present everywhere with you as God is. And so now he again sees them. And notice again what happens. We get to Philippians chapter 2. Remember, Paul shows us that when Christ fulfilled the will of the Father, the joy and the exaltation that Jesus will receive, and for him to stop and say, I got to stay here, he is postponing and not fulfilling what God had, the Father has appointed him to do when the Father had appointed him to do it and finish it. So now Paul tells us, wherefore God also highly exalted, that's after he had become a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now it says God, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. There is no other name under heaven given among men where you must believe. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Notice he covers all of creation. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will not receive this glory unless he returns to the Father. In flesh, again, though the flesh does not become part of the Trinity, it's still flesh. It's a glorified flesh, like a body like we will have when Jesus comes back. But his glory now as a man and God is within the context, as he in man, in him dwells all the Godhead bodily, and now it shines forth, not like when he was on the earth, when he laid aside his prerogative of deity. Now he is expressing it everywhere. He's fully knowledgeable that he is God in the flesh and in spirit. Though his flesh, he is still man. Something we can't understand. As to His flesh, He is located at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we can say He's seated with Elijah and Enoch at the right hand of God. And the glories of the angels and Enoch and those two and those that have gone before Him bring glory and honor and praise. They would be asking Him to hold back on that. And so now we see Christ says again, He's got all the glory. And this is not just a present active verb that we're saying just believe. It says continuously. It's a continual verb. It's one of those, it's present tense, which means it's something that goes on continuously. You are to continuously be confessing your sin, for God is continuously cleansing you from all unrighteousness. Remember Christ when He's washing their feet. He has cleansed them in justification once for all, but now they're still here. They're still walking in the sinful ways of man. And now God is going to bring them, but He says, now you are to continuously be confessing, for I am continuously cleansing you. Now, you are to continuously, habitually believe, trust in Me. This is what He's telling him now, He says, as he habitually continues to believe. This being, again, a double command intensifies it. You believe, trust in God. And you trust continuously in Me. And we are equal. This is the whole issue that is here. Who is Christ? And most all heresies that have come out in the church throughout all ages have centered around the person of Jesus Christ being God and man. Some wanted to say that Jesus and God blended together. Some said He had two souls for one man. No, He was God and man. He had two natures, one God nature and human nature, and yet there was one person, not a man, one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God. They are all one. And so again, we see as He looks at them and says, this is the intensity. You believe in God, in the same way, believe in Me, because we are equals. We are both the same trustworthy person, God. And therefore, you can trust Me. And so, what John is saying now, here, everything rests on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, and in the sense that He is God and He is man. It all rests, and this is the foundation, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of Mary, now is also God. And so we see again, as we look, we see they are equals. We can't say, well, there's God and there's Jesus. See, the Jehovah's Witness says, there is God, Jehovah, the one God, and then there's little God, Jesus. A God. Well, they've just destroyed the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before Me. And if Jesus is just a little God and He's not God, we have another God before our face when we worship Him. Because God says you are to only worship Me. So that's another error in the church that goes all the way back to the 300s in the church. The Council of Nicaea was written against the Arians. They are modern day deists and Jehovah's Witnesses. And so now, when we look at our confession, we ask the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Is it God? Is it Jesus? No, we would say no. It's both. Because Jesus is God, and we see in His human nature and His divine nature, they are so closely to put together. They are distinct in that there's a human nature, there's a divine nature, but there's only one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word. And so what is said of one nature can be said of the one person. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, in giving the command, Paul tells the elders to take charge of the church, which God has purchased with His own blood. God doesn't bleed blood. The divine does not bleed. But Jesus did. And because of the connection between them is so close, we can say that God bled on the cross. God suffered on the cross. And at the same time, we see that in His nature as a human being, He suffered. But because He was also God, though God doesn't suffer. God doesn't worry. God's not downcast, but a man is. And He was tempted in all ways like we were, says the Hebrew, but without sin. And that was the difference between Him and us. And now we say it again, as our confession is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe we have the right to say, Jehovah Jesus Christ. He says, go out and baptize them in the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, Jehovah the Spirit. And again, the only elect of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and in one person. This is why Christ became man as we've been celebrating Christmas. The reason for the season was the need of man. It was because of sin. It wasn't because God just needed a change of address. It's because we needed salvation, and there was no other way of salvation except a man take our place, because a man brought us into sin, Adam. And if he would have anyone in his seed saved, it must be a man. So Christ gave up himself. He became obedient unto death, became a servant, a slave. He obeyed the Father's will, and the Father's will was that he would come and redeem us, and therefore bring salvation to us. And therefore, we see that we have confidence. Are you downcast? Are you broken-spirited? Trust in God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Not because I'm just a helper. No, I am God. Trust in God. We do not need a physical appearance. We desire to see Jesus in the flesh. We will see Jesus in the flesh. But until He comes, we have all the confidence. He is God. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus Christ, His Son, His eternal Son, who gave Himself and became man for us that we might have salvation. Therefore, we ought not to worry. But we trust in the living God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the blessings You give us. Pray now that You would guide us this day and help us, Lord, in this next coming year, that we would double down, as it were, on our faith. Trust You more, love You more, honor You more, and look for Your coming. We don't know when, but we do know, Lord, You have made a promise, and You never fail on Your promises. In Jesus' holy name, amen.